good. All right. Well, let's begin with prayer. Well, we thank you for the time for this class, and just pray that as part of our day today and set aside for you, that you would help us here to grow in our understanding of salvation, of your whole counsel, and how we may live as a body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing in our study of Martin Lloyd-Jones, again from Volume 2 of the Biography series. And Lloyd-Jones had many connections with student groups, which is, there is some irony in that, in considering how difficult it was to get them to come together with InterVarsity. And he had many connections that flowed out of the InterVarsity group. Apparently they had, of course, undergraduate. One of the connections that is made today is with graduate students. They had a medical doctor, medical student fellowship. He was very active with that. And a curious thing that we're going to look at today is that Martin Lloyd-Jones unintentionally, in some sense, obviously intentional in other senses, was a popularizer of Calvinism and Puritanism among some of these students. Included J.I. Packer was one of them, known to him as Jim at the time. And this, his connection with Packer grew out of his oldest daughter's attendance at Oxford in the late 1940s. Packer was also a student there at the same time. And there were four students, Elizabeth Lloyd-Jones, J.I. Packer, Bernard D. or G., G-E-E, and Raymond Johnson, who kind of had a little group. They were interconnected and influenced each other. And I'm going to read some of this. Packer's had two experiences with Lloyd-Jones early on, and they kind of contrast a little bit. So it's very interesting to see someone else's view of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He first heard Lloyd-Jones speak at a TSF conference, student fellowship, obviously. I don't know what the T stood for, maybe theological, in December 1946. And so Packer wrote of that first meeting, he struck me as grim and austere. I can understand that, but vastly impressive with his magisterial mind and intense seriousness. I intercepted him, I remember, afterwards and asked him a question. I can't recall what it was for sure, though I know I thought it was rather intelligent. But he was very short with me. His answer, worth noting, was so typical, even if the question is such that I can't recall it. His answer was, yes, that's to keep us humble. So, whatever the question was.
I couldn't hear the yes.
Keep us humble.
Humble.
I may have leaned into the Cockney humble, but. And when he heard him at another conference, there was a very different subject, and this took Packer by surprise. So maybe a year had passed or so, and he gave a lecture called Psychology and Pastoral Work. And he spoke for about 80 minutes, and it was full of funny stories. Says, I never heard him raise more laughs. So the first instance, he thought this guy was grim and austere. Here, he gets up and delivers this lecture full of funny stories for 80 minutes. He wasn't being frivolous. And that definitely was Lloyd Jones didn't believe in just making people laugh. There had to be a purpose in these stories. The stories were the most effective way of making his points about the absurdity of pastors treating post-Freudian psychology as a kind of sacred cow. So I guess he had the pin out and was popping a lot of balloons there that day. So that this connection begins in the late 1940s. Elizabeth and Jim Packer began becoming interested in the Puritans. Maybe not directly through the connection with Lloyd Jones, and he found an old set of John Owen in some library on campus and began reading it. Elizabeth was at Oxford and apparently invited Bernard G. to come to their home one time. And as they sat down to tea, here's Martin Lloyd-Jones' recollection. Bernard G. was facing him, and his bookcase was behind him. So Bernard G. is talking with Dr. Lloyd-Jones and whatever, sitting at tea in some formal sort of setting. And Lloyd-Jones sees Bernard G. going like this. Clearly he's reading the library as he's talking with Lloyd-Jones. And I could see him looking at these books, which consisted of one row of John Owen, another row of Richard Baxter, and these are Puritan writers, and so on. And so Lloyd-Jones, in essence says, "Are you interested in these books?" Bernard G. replies, "What are they?" He doesn't know what to make of these. He doesn't know what they are at all. And Lloyd-Jones says, "Well, they're Puritan authors." And again, Bernard G. says, who are they? I mean, I've never heard of these authors. And so they talked for quite a long time, and Lloyd-Jones pulled out the books and they began to look into them together. So this began a sort of a kernel sprouting up amongst these four Oxford students. Randy?
I find it interesting. In my seminary days were 75 groups, 78, and I had exposure, only a minimal exposure at Covenant Seminary during that time period to the Puritans. Now this was the beginning of the Reformed world reinvigorating itself with Puritan writings. But it's interesting because Dr. William Barker was himself an expert in the Puritan era surrounding the Westminster Assembly. And, I had him as my church history professor. But it's as though the RPCES, Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, Francis Schaeffer, it's as though our wing of Presbyterianism during that period of time, the scholars in it were not themselves well-read in Puritan rites.
Sure.
So it's like there really was an eclipse of this whole era of Puritanism, especially, I guess, in the first three quarters of the 20th century, almost.
Okay.
And so the fact that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is very much
same sort of
in
thing,
this,
yeah.
And then he stimulates Packer. So it's really, anyway, my point is that they were out of
right.
So this guy's not knowing who they are. I'm thinking, yeah, I didn't know who they were.
Right. Absolutely.
But this was England.
Yes.
You're talking about America.
30 years
there
later.
Was a different. Yeah.
Right.
But these were English writers, too. So.
Yeah.
So.
It's even more surprising that they perhaps didn't.
Just the way things had gone. Now, Packer, somewhere in his writings, tells us that Elizabeth and he and these other fellows belonged to a group that used to eat cheap food together in British restaurants. Now, there's actually a footnote to this. I think cheap food, okay, whatever, I can get this. But apparently, immediately following the war, of course, there was a tremendous rationing problem. I mean, we So to touch back on the devastation in Great Britain and so forth. And so these restaurants sprung up around England to in part deal with or float out of this rationing, and they needed kind of cheap food that people could get. So apparently that's the historical reference. And so what did students sit around and talk about? Oh, revival, Calvin, Owen, the Welsh evangelical heritage, and the Puritans. You know, you can imagine. So they were obviously the nerd group, as I tell Ruth. When Rebecca Call, who's the daughter of missionaries to Uruguay, was coming onto campus, and she was joining in mid-semester, I was asking Ruth about her, and I said, oh, so she's going to be another member of the nerd group there. So, anyway, sorry. But this whole thought that they were going through, and as young people, you know, you can imagine, I mean, they're kind of flinging around and grabbing at things, but getting excited about finding these things. So Raymond Johnson actually wrote an article that was carried in the InterVarsity magazine in the summer of 1948 called John Owen, a Puritan Vice Chancellor. So the interesting thing to me, I was thinking, and we're going to read some other titles of articles that started flowing. They weren't just students at Oxford. Clearly, they had a very strong academic bent, and they were writing papers. I mean, their reaction to finding an author was to write a paper about him and publish it someplace. And so clearly then that led to others learning about it, and even though they were a small group, there was a wider influence.
Stu?
John.
You know, you talk about that, and yet I'm remembering a story. One of my good friends who went to church his whole life, but really became a Christian probably about 10 years ago, one time was in an elders meeting, and after he'd come to faith and was reading widely and all that, and one time in an elders meeting, he turned to his pastor and said, have you ever heard of this guy, Charles Spurgeon? You need to read this guy. And now he looks back on me and just laughs and says, what an idiot I am.
Right.
Asking his pastor. And yet to him, it was there's a treasure.
It was brand new.
Writers.
Yeah.
That we can go to church our whole lives and not know who these people
sure.
are, right? If we're just getting a quick moralistic sermon with a little bit of scripture popped in, we don't read very, very, very deeply at all.
But if we go back, and so that's one way it can come. Have you ever? Well, yes, I hear it's over here on my library. But what they were finding was that people really hadn't heard of these. And you go back with Lloyd Jones, even to you know, just as he was beginning his ministry and finding about Jonathan Edwards and saying, "Who's Jonathan Edwards?" And the other pastor saying, "I don't know. I never heard of him." So there is a bit of this. But, you know, anyway, like young people, I mean, with enthusiasm, they did want to share these things with others, and this was their way. As they went and graduated from that level of schooling, and I think most of these folks went on to graduate education, but both Johnston and Packer then were in London for most of 1948, and they both attended regularly at Westminster Chapel then, having made this connection with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Packer, he was doing something with another church setting in the morning, so he could only come on Sunday evenings. But he writes here, "I was able to hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach his way through Matthew 11. I'd never heard such preaching and was electrified. I can remember at least the thrust of most of the messages. Still, all I know about preaching, I can honestly say, and indeed I have often said, I learned from the doctor by example that winter." So, very, very powerful. Now, gonna jump ahead a couple of years to the early 1950s. So, and it's relevant in the sense of that's how time for graduate students moves. You know, okay, they've finished their undergraduate, they may have taken off a year, done something, and then still they're in school, and so forth. So, in 1950, they begin some other work that culminates in the formation of a Puritan conference. That kind of, they called it, if you want, let's call it a conference, because there weren't that many people involved. The InterVarsity magazine published an article in September 1950 by J.I. Packer called The Doctrinal Puritans and Their Work. He contrasted the Puritans' thorough treatment of Christian experience with a subjectivity in much modern teaching on the Christian life. Bill?
Just off the cuff, when I think Puritans, I think to the New England sect that came over on
England. Right.
But these are, they're talking about Puritans that are...
That were there in England, right?
It pretty much was commonality.
Yeah, I mean, the groups extended, but I mean, the English Puritans were the forerunners. And the in North America, they just kind of flowed out of that. Is that your question?
Yeah.
That answer?
Well, I mean, if you think of Puritan writings, who are you talking about? The English?
So they're, these guys, these are earlier, they kind of predate. Yeah.
Like all English plus one American, Jonathan Edwards, is essentially great Puritan writers.
Yeah.
But you can say that Harvard and Yale in particular, Princeton as well, which is founded later, were actually started by those who held the Puritan theology. In fact, out of the first eight major universities in the Americas, seven out of the eight were established by Calvinists with Puritan backgrounds.
So they held this conference in December 1950 at Westminster Chapel, and the general title of it was The Distinctive Theological Contribution of the English Puritans. And they, it says here in the book, they kind of nicknamed it the Puritan Conference. And they would have one. They didn't know it at the time, but they would have one then annually for a number of years. And it seemed to them kind of like a novel idea and was a direct result of this connection between the folks who had been at Oxford and Lloyd Jones. The proposal was for six sessions spread over 2 days, and each session would be opened by a speaker dealing with a Puritan author or some aspect of Puritan teaching. It would be followed by approximately equal period of discussion. And Packer became responsible for the arrangements, and he immediately then corralled Lloyd Jones to be their chair. Packer wrote, I simply wanted to share what my own reading had taught me and was quite happy with the 20 or so folks that came on the first occasion. The doctor, however, with whom as conference organizer I was now conversing for the first time, made no secret of his belief about that what we were doing was of great potential importance to the church as a whole, which struck me, for I had never really thought of it that way. So here he is as, you know, in essence, an obscure graduate student. And he's excited about this. He knows a few people that he can get together. And they get together for 2 days over Christmas break. And, you know, he has some things to share. And they're academic, so the others are sharing things. Excuse me. The subjects, Packer's session was historical and theological introduction. Johnston took the Puritan use of the Old Testament. G took the Christian life, and another fellow took pastoral theology, and then Packer led the closing session. So what began in 1947, maybe 1946, was still going in 1950. They, all the same men who had initially been sitting around at cheap restaurants with Elizabeth Lloyd Jones, had continued in this and had built, and so they had a good foundation. Yeah.
What interests me so much is the breach, is the gap between, like when Randy says, the university starting with the Puritan influence, and yet it seems like it was lost.
Right, absolutely.
You know, and so I've read that many of the Puritans, in fact, that's one of the reasons I need to hear at this church, because of Puritan influence. But it's, I just thought it was a continuum all the way through. But what do you think the purpose or the reason for the breach, for the loss, was it? Was it liberal influence?
Arminianism. It wasn't liberal. It was the strong, strong Arminianism that kept creeping in against Reformed theology. It was starting, New England theology in the late 1700s, early 1800s, just after Jonathan Edwards. Even Jonathan Edwards was actually having to fight Arminianism in Northampton.
The other thing is that when I first started being Puritan, coming up, in, you know, raised in California, when you thought Puritan, you automatically thought Puritanical.
Right.
And, you know, when I started reading, I thought, wow, these guys have such a grasp of the human condition, it's unbelievable.
Yes.
And so, yeah, I think that was another thing. It was somehow it was shifted to Puritanical from the Puritan.
No, our whole... Yeah, go ahead.
No, I'm with Bob. I've really had to go through the everything I thought I knew about the Puritans was wrong re-education. Because we characterize them as such a joyless people.
Right.
And such a grim people. And people with a great joie de vivre, joy in life.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I mean, our view of Puritans, Puritan life, whether in England and so forth, I mean, or in North America, we just have no understanding, truly. I mean, we're touching, barely. You don't have a sense of that. Surf culture, I understand that really well.
Shaka Bra.
Yeah, okay. Well, Randy.
We can attribute a lot of that to everyone who took a typical high school education and then who became an English teacher teaching the Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne.
Right.
Just the whole anti, yeah, Crucible, Miller. Just the whole, you know, the Puritans burned people as witches. You know, that's the main idea. And they were black and white and everything, and super fundamentalistic and all that kind of stuff.
Right. Mike?
Well, just, you know, one of the thoughts with Bob, what happened and why have we lost that. But the Puritans had a meditative, thoughtful depth to their understanding and desire to get into scriptures. And the Arminian, besides the intellectual, besides the...
If you read Tocqueville, I don't pronounce his name very well.
Tocqueville.
He's commenting on that process that's happening. He's watching it happen.
Yeah.
And he says, Americans are religious, but they're losing that core part of their doctrine that was so important before the Revolutionary War. He was an eyewitness to it. So, I don't know why it happened in England. There are a lot of other factors.
Right.
But in America, well, that's what happened.
You have the Church of England. I mean, that's a factor. So the point is, you know, you have people who feel like they're discovering something hidden that's been hidden away and brand new. At this first conference, Lloyd Jones spoke on Puritan preaching and the enthusiasm that the participants had really encouraged Lloyd Jones. I mean, they really had no idea. He's looking back with his biographer and talking about this, and he was a very reserved person in a personal sense, and people were kind of being blown away that he was interested in this. I mean, they felt like, oh, okay, he might have a few books, but there was a mutual encouragement that was very wonderful for all of them. Jim Packer, it says, recalls discussing this sort of thing at the conclusion of the first day of the 1952 conference, just kind of talking about the same sort of thing. And Lloyd Jones says, you know, don't be concerned about numbers at these meetings. The concern is to reach men who will be future pastors and teachers of others. And so he was seeing this, that they couldn't see themselves, maybe. And so here's kind of a funny note. So at this third conference in 1952, there were two young ladies that came. And Lloyd Jones says to Packer, they don't come to study the Puritans. They're only here for the men. I know one of them. She's a member of my church. Well, Packer just about choked. Because he says, well, doctor, as a matter of fact, I'm going to marry her. He had just asked her to marry him the night before. And so, exactly. So, Lloyd Jones, Packer says, without batting an eyelid, Lloyd Jones says, well, then you see I was right all along. Now, what about the other one?
Good job, ladies. Goal met.
Well, wait, so it was Martin Lloyd's daughter, Elizabeth, though?
No. No, they were not. They were Elizabeth was not part of this conference. So, yeah, right in my notes. Okay, take a deep breath here. Because why? So I have two questions. You know, one is why are we looking at these things? But first, let's ask this question. What do you think is going to happen now? So we're talking about history here. I'm laying out some things historically. Of course, we're focusing on Lloyd Jones, but you can see that this influence from his encouragement is wider. It's not just a little conference. There's people publishing things in InterVarsity magazines and so forth. What do you think is going to happen? So, obviously, we have some young men here, so some will become overly zealous, right, with some of these things. And that we'll see further on. I know I've read it, but I haven't run across it again yet. But what we'll see immediately is there's going to be a pushback from those outside this camp. Because what is it that the Puritan authors, or Calvin, what are some of the distinctives of those thinking, that thinking? And we'll see that there's pushback from that. Now, why might we look at these things? We previously, way back when, have looked at Whitfield and Wesley, and so if we were going to look at scriptures, I thought, well, we could just pull up the scriptures we looked at then, where there's controversies between Christians. So that's an element of why I think it's important to look at this. And I don't, since we've done it with Whitfield and Wesley, we shouldn't be repeating it over and over again. I'll be a broken record, but that's an important thing to consider. And in particular, we did more recently look at when Martin Lloyd Jones first began his ministry, and this is now some 20 years later. There was a lot of pushback to the things he was saying. He was getting encouragement, fortunately, from some of the older, a few of the older pastors who said, you know, in essence, this is biblical preaching that we haven't heard for so long. I recognize it, but this is good. But there were others who were saying, now that we should have put that in its coffin and nailed that coffin and kept it there. This is, we've moved on. We're modern now. So there was a lot of that sort of pushback. And there is going to be with this. Now, Lloyd Jones, another reason is Lloyd Jones is a good example for us in his approach. One, clearly he's warmed and heartened by these younger people reading these words. But he isn't afraid to argue back when someone says, no, what are you doing? This is old-fashioned or nonsense or something. And this went out with the Puritans, sort of thing. And, you know, I wrote in here, I'm going to read from some exchanges in newspapers, but I was thinking, well, what's the modern day version of that? Facebook, right? I'm not on that, but there's a good example. And this is the real truth. I mean, why did he keep going? He wasn't interested in having a particular camp, a following. He really worked against divisions among Christians. He did. That was never his desire, nor to have a particular party in the church, if you will. He never called himself a Calvinist because he didn't want to emphasize those sorts of divisions. But these things were true, so he wanted to bring forward the truth. Now that's a challenge. That's a very subtle thing to do. And personally, we can see in various instances through his life, when he had a particularly strong opponent, he would work with that person to try and eliminate the things that were obstacles to their relationship, and then see if he couldn't bring them around to the view. If he couldn't, at least the person would say, I know that guy's on my side. You know, I mean, he's not personally opposed to me. We just have a differing view here. So that's an excellent example. Julie, yeah. Yeah. I mean, I use the flamethrower example. I mean, you know, okay. So, you know, you have a flamethrower, and you're just turning. Oh!
Not too slow.
Yeah. So with our words.
A gracious one.
Yeah.
As I said, one of the reasons I'm here is that I've read a lot. And I'm currently going through the few bindings of Christian love. I don't know if you guys read that.
Yeah.
It is like, God has taken me on a migration through these great writers. This is the ultimate. It's unbelievable. It addresses everything you're talking about.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Excellent.
If Puritan writers used a lot of scripture, you might use the ultimate.
Okay.
It's all about loving. It's unbelievable. Like I said, I've gone through the Puritan. I'm having a little bit of a hard time here. Can you repeat that last night? Binding, Christian love. It's a small book. He's got like probably 60 pages and then two of his surveys. And he only lived to be 27.
Wow.
One Puritan pastor said that you never wanted to follow Mr. Binding in the sermon.
Wow.
It was so powerful. Yeah, so yeah. Check that out.
So this is going to be split over probably till next week as well. So we'll try and pick this up wherever we leave off. But so in the early 1950s, Lloyd-Jones at Walnut University really helped InterVarsity a great deal. If you go back to whenever it was, late 1930s, Douglas Johnson chased Lloyd-Jones down in Wales and, you know, was imploring him, arguing, debating with him. They were both trained as medical doctors, so they knew how to go head-to-head with some of these things. That Lloyd-Jones was saying, InterVarsity is weak. I don't, you know, when I go there, everything seems superficial and so forth. I mean, Johnson's argument to her, all the more reason for you to be involved so we can strengthen that. And it was effective. I mean, he continued from then here through the 50s, I don't know how much longer he goes, but That was significant. So the Theological Students Fellowship, so that's what the TSF stood for. He was a speaker and chaired for 4 years their Summer School of Graduates Fellowship in Cambridge. And it says these summer schools actually brought in other speakers like Cornelius Van Til and John Murray from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Van Til spoke in 1950. Murray spoke in 53. And in 1950, the subject was recent theological trends in light of the Holy Scripture. One observer says Martin Lloyd-Jones, his mind was as sharp as a gimlet. I don't know what that's a drink, isn't it? So I don't know what that means. But apparently it must be a very sharp on your taste buds. And he managed every session with clear and acute thinking. Subjects at other summer schools were justification by faith and the principles and practice of biblical interpretation. So to the degree that InterVarsity was solid, you know, and became solid, Lloyd-Jones was a strong influence on that in Great Britain, and probably carried over into other countries as well. It says he was kind of at his height in his influence at this time period. So, this is what happens. He speaks at a conference in 1952, and the topic title is Maintaining the Evangelical Faith Today. And Douglas Johnson takes notes from Lloyd-Jones' message. They put it into a pamphlet, and then this was circulated to students in Great Britain. And this was kind of like, for some, a flare, which then they were going to, or a shot that then others would attack, because they read this and then said something, this is not right. Others were saying this was not right. So, yeah. Michael, did you have
something? Oh, I was just scratching my face.
All right.
But since you paused,
I was too curious.
A gimlet, as I only knew the drink too, is a small tool with a cross handle for boring holes.
Oh, okay.
So we use a drill now.
All right.
Then.
Oh, okay. All right. So good. Correction.
All right. So like we have a screwdriver, we have a gimlet. Now.
All right. Okay. All right. So here is an exchange that was published in the British Weekly in March 1953. And it's worth reading a bit of this. I think we'll just get into it a little bit, and then we'll come back next week. A pamphlet entitled Maintaining, and I'm quoting this letter to the editor. A pamphlet entitled Maintaining the Evangelical Faith Today by Martin Lloyd-Jones was, we gather, written with sorrow. It will certainly be read with sorrow by numbers of people who hold the author in high regard as a preacher of the gospel. The pamphlet is an apologia for the refusal of the InterVarsity Fellowship to cooperate with any Christians who do not agree with them in their opinion, and is an attack on the World Council of Churches, the British Council of Churches. It is written with regret, without personal bitterness, and is clearly an expression of conviction. But the author is saying it seems to advance the thesis that the whole full gospel is to be identified with Martin Lloyd-Jones' definition of it. Therefore, he and his followers are precluded from cooperation with all Christians who do not agree with him. Both the World Council, the British Council of Churches, are disloyal to the gospel. So that's...
Are you saying that this was somebody...
Can you explain what that is?
Yeah. So here we have a fellow. His name's Nathaniel Micklem. He's a principal of Mansfield College, which is one of the Oxford University colleges. So he's writing into a general Christian publication in Great Britain. The British Weekly. And he's saying, like a good debater in a sense, he's saying, well, I understand that Lloyd-Jones is somewhat just expressing his convictions, I appreciate that, and so forth. But the whole thrust of what Lloyd-Jones is saying, that all these other Christians are not Christians. And that's what he's saying. Because they don't follow what Lloyd-Jones calls a Christian.
Yes.
So that he gave a message. Dr. Johnson took notes. It was published by InterVarsity as a pamphlet, and this fellow got a hold of it. He's in the university. Somebody probably said, "Hey, there you go. Have you seen this?" Or maybe, "Can you believe this? It's
so garbage." He was just writing as an individual.
Yeah.
Writing the authority of the World Council.
No.
So it wasn't an official position either, but British churches or
No, but he's obviously astute.
In the line of good.
Yeah, and saying, "Oh, I see, you're calling the whole World Council of Churches by implication a false body," which is kind of what I would have
said.
Yeah.
So if we're going to call something something, it's right in line. But so that's kind of his opening volley. I have to leave it there just for time's sake. And note, as when we come back next week, he'll call Martin Lloyd-Jones. He'll say that Martin Lloyd-Jones obviously has the intention to be the Pope, though not of the Roman Catholic Church, but he wants to be the Pope. Grant.
I was just quickly looking at a date. We see Packer come into the picture in 1946.
Yeah, or 47, somewhere in there.
So he's still at Oxford, so he's still a student.
At that time.
Right. So he's going to finish 1950.
That may have been his last year or something.
I think he's still just in his early 20s.
Yeah.
In 1958, he publishes a book, Packer does, Fundamentalism of the Word of God.
Okay.
Which is a masterful defense of the doctrine of inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. Because one of the biggest issues between the World Council of Churches, the British Council of Churches, and all these churches was already the strong doctrine that the Bible is at best a witness of religious people to God. And it doesn't have an intrinsic authority as God's divine revelation. It has the authority that we have given it by virtue of the fact that this is what our faith and religious connection with God is all about. So already 1958, those are big, big, big issues.
Right.
And I just thought, look at the maturity in Packer's own life, at Oxford, coming into contact with E. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then becoming clearly Puritan in his theology, and so sound, so that he publishes a book that becomes a classic in the sense of inerrancy.
I'm Bill.
Did Martin Lloyd-Jones see these churches as having some value? In other words, it was his burden to try and steer the ship straight? Or was he simply
Well, let's see.
They have to come.
So we just have to stop today, and we'll come back next week, and we'll hear from his own words about this. And he has a response to the fellow. Well, but there's a little bit more to read from what this fellow wrote in his letter, and it lays it out very clearly and even anticipates what Randy's talking about with Packers. So, inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. I mean, that is a big issue. I mean, and you know, for us in this setting, it's kind of, okay, that one's done. But, you know, that clearly there's ebbs and flows with that, too. Packer actually went on to do his doctoral dissertation on Richard Baxter. So that's pretty curious to me. Let me read one last thing from Packer, just to close this. So at this summer school, theological student summer school in 1951, the title was Justification by Faith. And the next year, there was an annual lecture at the Evangelical Library. I guess these are things that Packer did. Yeah. The Practical Writings of English Puritans. But he and Lloyd-Jones were still divided in one respect. So this is all the way up to 1951. And that was on the extent of the atonement that there was, I guess Richard Baxter had a universal view. So apparently that's an element of his theology. So he continued to think, and he, at the end of a conference, the Puritan conference in 1953, so maybe Randy can really appreciate this and work with young people that rush up to you or something. At the end of this conference, Packer comes rushing, this is in Lloyd-Jones, Packer came rushing up to me and said, "I'm now a complete Calvinist, doctor." So he had finished with Baxter and turned to Owen. And he said, Lloyd-Jones wrote, "At first I alone was contending for limited atonement." Now Packer's in that camp as well. But we'll come back to this. This was a lot. There's a lot to tackle. This is kind of the key in this. There's this. The whole Puritan, Calvinist aspect of Lloyd-Jones' life and his influence on others. And then we'll come over, and it's not wholly different, but we'll come back to a time when he's contending in with those who are high up in the Church of England, who are clearly stand against the inspiration and infallibility of the Scripture. And so he alone kind of contends with them. Any other thoughts, questions? All right, well, let's close then. Lord, may we ponder and be encouraged by examples, by thoughts. Certainly, any one of us has wrestled with different ideas and had to think through and wrestle with fellow Christians as well. Where we have differing opinions and thoughts. Lord, help us not to be caught up in our own camps or parties, but ultimately to be followers of Christ. And we know that by example, this is difficult. We pray and seek just your direction by the Holy Spirit to unite us as Christians. We pray this